If you want to make your way to chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we are going to be working through these two chapters. Little note or a reminder, if you go back to last June, so whatever that was, 9 months ago now or whatever the math is, on our website, I preached through chapter 5 in more detail. And I think the sermon was called Love Song of the Lion and the Lamb. And so when I get to chapter 5 today, you'll understand why. I'll touch on some of the same themes, but I won't go over the sermon again. It'll be more of a highlight of chapter 5. But again, the more detailed explanation of that is online from last June. So keep that in mind as we work through the text. But I want to start with a sociological study. This is an article based on an analysis of some data regarding the most important person in the world. And it takes about 4 minutes or so to get through it, but I want to read the article in its entirety so you can get the whole kind of feel for it, all right? A comprehensive report released this past week by researchers at the University of North Carolina confirmed widely held assumptions that you are indeed the most significant and interesting person currently inhabiting the earth. Drawing from the results of a 6-year study that carefully analyzed thousands of hours of your actions and your conversations, the 220-page report concluded that your ideas and opinions far surpass that of the other 7.1 billion people on the planet in terms of substance, depth, and general importance to the world. Quote, throughout our study, we found clear and overwhelming evidence that you are not only the most compelling member of the human race, but you are also the most important, and by a wide margin, said the study's lead author, Samuel Lerman, who noted that you also are far more noteworthy than all individuals who have ever previously existed in human history. Quote, there is a statistically significant gap between what you and the rest of humanity have to offer in terms of wit, charm, intelligence, creativity, and observational ability. Indeed, we found that the dynamic nature of your personality is of immeasurable value to society. He goes on to say, our findings also confirm that your insights on everything from politics to entertainment to social issues to religion are the most notable and well thought out. And he added that your viewpoints roundly trump the countless competing beliefs offered by the rest of the world's population. Quote, you are, in short, the only person who matters. The rest of us simply do not matter. The report stated that people crave to hear from you at all times, asserting that your thoughts are the most profound, your stories are the most gripping, and your approval is the most desired. The study also demonstrated that no one else alive today has anything as perceptive and as consequential to say as you do, with researchers noting that when you choose to speak, you are exceedingly captivating. You're enjoyable to listen to in a way that no other human being could possibly approach. Furthermore, clinical observations showed that when you are not around, conversations, among others, invariably revert to a speculation about what you're currently doing and what you would say about the discussion at hand. The report also confirmed that your words serve as a highly desired and desperately needed reprieve from the monotony and the meaninglessness of what everyone else has to say. You are the center of everything, the report added. Quote, we found that what other people think or experience is completely irrelevant when compared to even the most minor thoughts and experiences in your everyday life. Noting that the only things that you see, or only the things that you see, do, say, and learn have any significance at all. Quote, the data clearly show that your feelings are the most authentic, your experiences are the richest, your perspectives are the most unique. Frankly, the world only wants to hear about you and your life and nothing else. Indeed, that's what we all long for at every moment of every day. The sociologist affirmed that all other humans on earth define their lives largely in relation to you and your existence, and reiterated the report's recommendation that you continue to make your ideas and your views known as loudly and as frequently as possible to eliminate any lingering doubts among the global populace regarding your supreme importance. Quote, the evidence conclusively shows that you and you alone provide meaning to everyone else in your workplace, in your social network, and your family, as well as to all the strangers that you interact with only momentarily each day. Lerman also highlighted data indicating that others' sense of fulfillment is derived solely from the opportunity to work and to live and to exist alongside of you. Without you, these groups and individuals, as well as society writ large, would just drift aimlessly, feeling empty, incomplete. He went on to state that you were and you always have been the primary figure on the planet, noting that the worth and the merit of every person and institution and cultural phenomenon on earth hinged wholly on your personal perceptions and judgments about them. Our research definitively proves that when you go to sleep each night, the world's entire narrative stops. And then it restarts again as soon as you wake up. And according to our findings, when you die, all of this, the whole universe, everything in it, will simply cease to exist. It is scientifically indisputable that you are the single most important and fundamental being in existence. You are commensurate with the sun and the moon and the stars. In fact, you are the sum of all of these and more. And the report summarized its results by concluding, you, 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 you. Well, obviously, the University of North Carolina would not put out such nonsense. This is from a satirical online newspaper called The Onion. Hits a little close to home, though. A little humor, I hope, to introduce a problem that exists in society today, even the world at large, not just American society. Maybe it even exists in the sanctuary. But contrary to the foregone conclusions of our minds and the demonstration of our actions, it's really not all about us. And I know that's hard for some people to swallow, based on the incessant need to have people like you, follow you, track your every movement, read your every post, look at every picture of you when you're in your living room and your bathroom and on a hike and flossing your teeth. And we're all guilty of this, guilty as charged. This is our society today. It's all about us, but this morning's text is a real treat because just for a moment, God pulls back the curtains and he gives us a vision of the one whom it's all about and why it's all about him and what you and I are to do in response to the one who is on the throne. Revelation 4 and 5, a picture of the throne of God, a glimpse of his glory, a vision of his worth, and the angels and the redeemed people of God gathered around the throne in unending worth-ship. And yes, I'm misspeaking on purpose. You probably know that the word worship comes from the old word worth-ship, which means to declare God's ultimate worth. And of course, because we'd all want to have lisps, they dropped worth, the TH, and it just became worship. But when we gather in worship, we are gathering not to be entertained, not to be bored either, but for one purpose. And this group made that abundantly clear. That is to declare the worth of God above all things. Because the God of ultimate justice and the God of undeserved mercy is the only one who is worthy of unending praise. It's all about him, not us. So who is this one whom it's all about? Well, look at Revelation 4, the first six verses, or five and a half, meaning go through the first part of verse 6. So let your eye go there. One of the commentators said Revelation, the whole book, is preeminently about God and his greatness. And indeed, that's what the book is about, and that's certainly the theme of chapters 4 and 5. And this theme of God and his greatness is going to play itself out in the rest of the book. And so I hope, as we go along, you'll see that Revelation 4 and 5 really is the thesis, if you will, of the rest of the book. It's the rest of the book in microcosm, kind of shrunk into two chapters. The rest of the book is just going to play out the theme and themes that we see in these two chapters. Meaning, if God takes center stage in chapters 4 and 5, and the rest of the book is about chapters 4 and 5, then it stands to reason that the rest of the book is about God taking center stage. It's about God and his kingdom and the way that he is unfolding it. Whether he is defeating satanic foes, whether he is redeeming lost sinners, preserving lost sinners, delivering his kingdom to lost sinners, and sitting enthroned among the praises of his angels and his elect. Whatever it is, God is the one who sits on the throne. It's all about him, not us. Now, a couple reminders. This is apocalyptic literature. Now, remember I went over that, I think the first sermon, saying it's going to read differently than historical narratives, say 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, etc. It's going to read differently than some of the didactic literature, Paul writing his epistles where he's just specifically teaching A, B, C, D, E, F, G. In apocalyptic literature, which appears throughout the Old Testament, especially in Daniel and Ezekiel, in apocalyptic literature you have word pictures. You have images that are meant to blow you away. It's done on purpose. Where the writer is putting down images that aren't necessarily meant, please hear me, aren't necessarily meant to be taken word for word literally. It doesn't mean that it's not painting a reality. It just means that they're using images, much like Jesus used images in the parables, to teach a bigger point. Well, that's what they're doing here. And so one of the tendencies when you read Revelation is to try to get down into the forest and try to interpret every jot and tittle of it as if it's allegory. Well, this must mean this, and this must mean this, and this must mean this, and this must mean this. And then the whole Bible becomes some sort of a jigsaw puzzle that you have to put together. That's not how apocalyptic literature works. Apocalyptic literature is using word images to paint realities that are meant to do three things. Remember the three purposes of the book of Revelation. One, to encourage the believers who are being faithful to keep on keeping on. Two, to jolt into obedience believers who have started to compromise. Three, to warn non-believers about realities that are coming. And so keep all of that in mind. This is apocalyptic literature. The second thing you need to keep in mind, actually from here on out in the book, is what's called the theology of the now and the not yet. And I know I've mentioned this before and others have mentioned it before, and here's how it works. The kingdom of God is even now among us. It came with Jesus Christ, and we'll see that as we go through these chapters. But it's not yet fully here. It's still breaking into space and time. But make no mistake about it. When Christ came, he brought the kingdom. The same kingdom that he will ultimately deliver to us in its final stage at his return. And so Revelation, the book of Revelation, but specifically these chapters, paints the two stages of the kingdom. The now, how it's here already, and how it's not yet here. And so that means that the book of Revelation is not purely a futuristic book. This is prophecy about some future time that may or may not be happening right now. It is applicable right now because it's about the now of the kingdom, even as it's also about the not yet of the kingdom. Keep that in mind, and I think it'll make sense when we hit a few verses a little bit later. But the real key to interpreting chapters 4 and 5 and then the rest of the book actually is the Lord's Prayer. And one of the commentators pulled this thread very nicely. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does it mean, as it is in heaven? Chapters 4 and 5. This is God's will being done in heaven. God is pulling back the curtain to say, here's my will being done in heaven. And the application is for the believers who are sitting on the earth right now, first century, second century, all the way up to the 21st century, and however much longer until Christ comes back, to look and say, God's will is done in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. If it's done in heaven, it will be done on the earth. And the rest of Revelation, beginning in chapter 6, right through the end, is God doing his will, bringing his kingdom to the earth. And so, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The scene is in heaven, not on the earth. It's a segue from Christ on his Father's throne in chapter 3, verse 21, the way the last letter ended, where Christ is on his Father's throne, to a description of that throne. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this." A prophetic call. Come up here. We don't dare presume we can enter the throne room of God without being invited. God invites. Here, just like with Moses and the prophets after him, God invites the seer, S-E-E-R, the prophet, into his presence. It's a sign of a genuine prophet. I invite you into my council. I will reveal to you certain things that you are then to pass on to the people that I send you to. Come up here, O prophet, and I will show you what must take place. The Greek, must, is a strong, strong verb, meaning it absolutely will take place. There's no doubt about it. I will deliver my kingdom. I will live up to my promises that I made way back in the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve blew it. I will send a Messiah, and he will deliver the kingdom, and he will fix everything. I will show you what must take place after this. Now, you wouldn't think that there's a lot of controversy about two little words, after this, but there is. Some people see after this, and they say, well, from this point on, the book of Revelation is about the after, meaning the future. So Revelation is a futuristic book only about these end times that are way out there in the future that happen and start to kick in right before Christ comes back. But this is apocalyptic literature. And it's not just that every word carries meaning, but sometimes phrases carry meaning. And it just so happens that the phrase, after this, appears often in apocalyptic literature. For example, in Daniel 2:28, it appears. Now, it appears in something called the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, but it's the same phrase. And there it's translated, last times, last days, meaning this. When you see after this, insert last days. Come on up here, John, and I will show you what must take place in the last days. Now, this is the now and the not yet. When you and I hear last days, we think, well, the last days right before he comes back. Whether that is, you know, halfway through we're going to be raptured, or right before we're going to be raptured, or right after. But is that how the phrase last days is used all throughout Scripture? I'm going to argue no. For example, Mark 1:15, Jesus appearing on the scene. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Not the kingdom of God is coming in the future. It's here. There's the now. Jesus saying, therefore repent and believe. I am the kingdom. The kingdom is here with me. Or go to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where the Spirit of God is being poured out upon all people. And there are tongues. And people are saying, what is going on? These people are drunk. And Peter says, no, let me clarify. This is in fulfillment of the prophet Joel, who said in the, when? Last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and they will prophesy. What you're seeing is God pouring out his spirit. He said he wouldn't do this until the last days. It's happening. Translation, the last days have begun. And that was 2,000 years ago, right after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Or you have Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, talking about in the fullness of time, which is synonymous with last days, meaning at the specific point in time, when time reached its fullness, the end of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. Or when you go on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter talks about Jesus being foreknown before the foundation of the world, but Jesus being made manifest for us in these last times. Or if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is telling the Corinthians that the end of the ages has come, not will come. Or think of Paul, last example, writing to Timothy, who's facing heresy, and he's saying, rightly divide the word of truth, because in the last days, scoffers will come. They had already come. Here's what I'm saying. When you come upon last days, fullness of time, end of time, there's a now and a not yet aspect to that. God doesn't measure time the way you and I measure time. We limit God to saying, last days, that must mean right before Jesus returns. Yes and no. The last days began when Jesus ascended. Actually, before that, when he was born. The kingdom broke in with Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't try to bring about a kingdom and somehow failed. Does the Son of God ever fail? Jesus brought the kingdom in, but he didn't bring it in its completion. Your fancy term is inaugurated eschatology. Say that five times fast. Inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the eschaton, the last days. The last days have been inaugurated. They've broken in, but they haven't been consummated, fulfilled, completed. That happens at the return of Jesus Christ. What God is saying to John here is, John, I'm going to show you that I've already completed the kingdom. It's a done deal. It's a done deal in heaven. And now that the last days have broken in, until I return, and by the way, John, I set the timetable, not you. Until I return, we're still going to be in the last days, and I'm going to unfold my kingdom. So as we go through Revelation, this is meant to be interpreted right here, right now. It's applicable to the church of every generation. I believe that's what's going on. And so at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Look at the word picture here. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. On earth as it is in heaven. What God is doing is promising to deliver a kingdom. And that kingdom is made up of justice and mercy. Mercy and justice. Those are the two themes that you see repeated when we talk about God's kingdom over and over and over. Here, the attribute of mercy is emphasized, and glory and might. You have these stones that are meant to enhance, reflect his glory. You have the rainbow, which is doing the same thing, capturing light and sending it everywhere. The word picture is meant to be one that says, my gosh, I can't even picture what this looks like. It just blows me away. Exactly. But jasper itself appears later in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. It's a foundational stone in the wall of the new Jerusalem. It's about the newness of God. Why did God choose that stone? You ask him. But he chose that stone. And it's equated not only with his brilliance, but with the newness. What's the new creation? Well, we saw that in the letters. The new creation is not some futuristic city, though yes, God is going to make a literal new heavens and new earth, yes. But the new creation is salvation. You are a new creation if you are in Christ. Paul said as much. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. The people of God are the new creation. And jasper symbolizes that, as does the rainbow. Where do you see the rainbow in Scripture? When God stays his hand of ultimate judgment in the Old Testament. Noah wasn't perfect. Noah believed in God. That's why he was righteous. But if God just judged Noah according to his sin, Noah didn't earn salvation. God could have wiped him out in the flood. But God said, no, I made a promise to send a Messiah and to deliver a kingdom. And I made that in the Garden of Eden. And I need to be faithful to that promise. And so I'm going to put the bow up in the sky. And when I see the bow, I will remember my promises of mercy. And then the bow also symbolizes the new creation after the flood, right? And so you have these images blending together to talk about God's new creation. And then you have these elders. I don't have time to go into the 13 different interpretations regarding the identity of the elders. 13. I'll go with version 1 and 1a, because they're kind of kissing cousins, and they are a little different, but they get to the same point. That is, either, I think the evidence shows that these are either the actual 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, there's your 24, or they are the angelic representatives of the 12 and the 12. Much like I believe that the angel of the church of ... was an angelic representative of that church. But either way, it's the same conclusion. And that is, these 24 represent the collective people of God, not their ethnicity. You didn't just get into the kingdom because you were ethnically Jewish in the Old Testament. That is a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. You always got in by grace through faith in the coming seed in Jesus Christ. There was always a true Israel within ethnic Israel. These 12 represent the true Israel. So do the 12 apostles. In other words, what you have here are people dressed in white garments and crowns. Where have we seen that imagery before? Right in the letters. If you persevere, if you are really my people, I'm going to dress you in these new garments. Well, here we have the collective people of God gathered around the throne, praising him. It's a story of mercy, God redeeming, symbolizing through his stones, symbolizing through the rainbow, symbolizing through the white garments and the crowns, a God who could have wiped us out, but a God of mercy. The God of all glory is a God of mercy. But this is also a kingdom of justice. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass that was like crystal. The image shifts here. It's no longer one of mercy, but of judgment. And here, Revelation is drawing heavily upon Daniel chapter 7. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 2, and most notably, Exodus chapter 19. And that, if you know that chapter, I know you do, that's where God says, don't touch my mountain or you'll die. And God comes down in a cloud of glory. And the language, go read Exodus 19, he comes down in thunder and lightning and rumblings. It's the same exact language, verbatim. These are called theophanies, appearances of God. And when God appears, apart from mercy, you and I don't stand a chance. And here we have the rumblings of God. And that's why you're going to see thunder and lightning and rumblings. The same language repeat itself when God starts to open up the seals and pronounce judgment upon the people who are persecuting his church. Judgment language, justice language. Note where God is sitting on a throne above what? A sea of glass like crystal. And we look at it and say, oh, that's very pristine. There's a lot more going on there. In this Old Testament in particular, the sea was representative of chaos and evil. That's why God is always calming the seas. That's why Jesus calms the storm. He's calming the sea. I am the God of the storm. I am the God who subdues chaos. Psalm 74, go and read that tonight and you'll see the exact imagery. Where the seas represent evil and churning and Yahweh comes and calms the seas. As we are introduced a little bit later to the satanic beast, where does he live? The sea. He comes out of the sea. What's going on here is not just a pretty picture of a kind of a nice tranquil ocean. That's not what's being talked about. This is God sitting on the chaos, and it's chaos no more. Evil has been defeated in heaven. Not so much on earth yet, but in heaven, and God is sitting over it, and it's tranquil like crystal. The implication is for the believers who are being persecuted by Rome to look up and say, God redeemed me. God will ultimately redeem me when my faith is in Christ. And yes, I'm being persecuted like crazy, but God's kingdom will prevail because evil is already defeated. And so that is the same comfort that you and I are to take today. True justice and true mercy flow only from the throne of God. There's the twofold promise. God's justice will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's mercy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's good news for the persecuted church. That's good news for us. How will it be done on earth? Through the one who walks among his churches. Enter Jesus Christ. The justice and mercies of God are only demonstrated in the person and the work of Christ. Then I saw on the right hand, chapter 5, of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals, and on and on and on. John is given a vision of the end of history. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I've already seen it done in heaven. How will it be done on earth? Go back to the garden. God told Adam and Eve, obey me perfectly, and you get life. It's called the covenant of works. If then, if you disobey me, you get the rewards of that, death. That's how God was going to bring his kingdom on earth. Adam and Eve blew it. You and I inherit the mess. And oh, by the way, we confirm that we would have blown it too through our own actions. So I'm not just blaming them, blame yourself too. But the kingdom can't come unless it comes through a human, because that's how God set it up. And that's why Paul talks about the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus has to be fully man, not just fully God. So Jesus, the root of David, he's the one who can come. But when John first looks around, he knows, I want the kingdom to come. I want to be done with all of this. John's writing from prison. He knows what it means to be persecuted. You and I, we know what it means to live as strangers in this land, to live as those who just really aren't a part of this world because we follow Christ. And sometimes we're not really physically persecuted, but we still feel the pains of trying to be obedient to the Holy Spirit as we live in a fallen world. When will it be over? And John looks around and there's no one and he's weeping. No one can do it because we're all sinners. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. There's that man, root of David. There's his humanity. He has conquered so that he can open up the scroll and its 7 seals. This goes back to the Daniel image. Daniel chapter 7. I've been referencing it. Let me read it. Daniel has a vision. And behold, in this vision, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, Messiah. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Didn't we just sing that song? And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Weep no more. The promises to Adam and Eve that a Messiah will come. The promise to Abraham. The promise to Daniel in that vision that a kingdom is coming has come with Jesus Christ. How did it come? How can we bank on it? It came through his death and resurrection. He has come. There's one standing there who is a lamb, standing as if he had been slain. And the Greek means violently slain. It refers to his scars and him being crushed for our transgressions. But he's standing, not slumped over in a bloody heap. Jesus has conquered. And because of that, and by his wounds, we are healed. So that when we look to him and receive his salvation and receive his offer of forgiveness, we are a part of the redeemed. When we reject him, we are the sea We are the sea that will be subdued and subjugated. You're either dressed in righteousness or you are under the throne of God as the subdued sea. Which one? Which one are you? Jesus Christ has come and has died and has risen again, and he is delivering the kingdom. And so as we step back and take a beautiful view of this vista, there's only one way to respond. And that is to declare his unending worth. To praise him, praise him, praise him. Go back to verse 6 of chapter 4. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And then it describes the creatures and what are they doing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then the elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they existed, and they were created. And on it goes into the end of chapter 5, and the praise just keeps going out to the very edge of the universe. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, he said, there is not one inch of this universe that Jesus Christ does not look at and rightfully say, that is mine. And now, here at the end of Revelation 5, the universe itself is praising him, the great company of the redeemed, his confirmed angels, meaning the ones who are not going to rebel, because those who have rebelled have already rebelled and they are confirmed. There's no repentance for angels. God's good angels, if you will, along with his redeemed people, are joining in praise, saying, thank you, thank you. Now, the rest of Revelation is just an unfolding of these themes, showing this is heaven, and now I'm going to, I showed you the end. Now I'm going to go back and replay this story, chapter 6, through the very end. Unending praise and glory. Declaring his worth. When we look around and we say, where are you, Lord? It looks like this world is spinning out of control. Why haven't you delivered us ultimately, Lord? When are you coming back, Lord? When those questions arise, and they will, go back and read this again, where God graciously opened up the curtain and said, look, it's already a fait accompli. It's already done. Now trust in my timetable. If it's done in heaven, do you really think anybody on earth or under the earth is going to stop me from making sure it happens on the earth? Trust. The God of ultimate justice and undeserved mercy, he is the only one who is worthy of unending and unfettered praise. You are familiar with The Wizard of Oz. And in the movie version, you have Dorothy and the Lion and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man arriving at the legendary Emerald City to meet with the wizard. The wizard is reputed to hold power to solve each of the traveler's problems. But to enter his presence, they must first traverse a long, dimly lit Gothic hallway. And the Lion is not alone in his cowardice. As they enter the large inner sanctum, they're greeted with an explosion and billows of green smoke. And when the smoke finally clears, there's a giant, menacing, bodiless head. I am Oz, the great and terrible. Who are you? Dorothy attempts a response, but the wizard says, silence! The great and powerful Oz knows why you are here. Step forward, Tin Man. And the Tin Man approaches the ominous figure with great trepidation, only to hear the wizard say, you dare come to me for a heart, you clinking, clanking, clattering collection of collisionous junk? And the other travelers are met with similar greetings. And to the Scarecrow, he shouts, you have the effrontery to ask for a brain, you billowing bale of bovine fodder? And then the Lion steps forward, and Oz shouts, and you, Lion? And the Lion faints. Is that our God? A circus magician? Smoke and mirrors? That's all Oz was in the end. Belligerent? Afraid? A show? No. He is awesome. And he comes to us. And he is terrifying. But he comes to us now, before he returns, in mercy, saying, before my mercy is offered no more at my return, follow me. Come and be dressed in white garments and crowns on your head. Join the company of the redeemed. And by the way, it says that the prayers of the saints are offered before him. That's now. Your prayers, your worship, is joining with what you read in 4 and 5. It's not something that's way out there. The prayers of the saints are being brought before him. Our worship, yes, it's a dress rehearsal, absolutely, for the ultimate not yet worship. But we're participating in the throne room worship even now, because Jesus Christ is our great mediator. That's awesome. So as you leave, ask, Lord, how can I be used of you to sing your song, your love song, even louder? How can I approach the worship service as not something that just, we got to get through? Or even say, well, you know, real worship of God doesn't take place in an hour. Actually, it does. It does. I think it was demonstrated this morning through song, and I hope through the opening of the text and through prayers. These all mean something. So how can you change your attitude and mine to be more intentional in our worship? Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that because of him, we even now can approach the throne of God. We even now can make our prayers and requests known. And somehow, you are enthroned on our praises, not because of my praise, as if I'm the most interesting person out there, but because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his mercy in using me and other fallen sinners to glorify you, 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 you. And so that false report, that false onion story we read, Lord, it is true about you. You, you, you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, sing the song of him, him, him. Amen.